All righty. Good to see everybody. You guys look very Christmassy. I'm not sure what that means other than I see a lot of red and green. But people of other styles and fads are welcome as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Excited this time of the year to be sort of looking backwards at Thanksgiving and then forward to Christmas, where we celebrate the birth of your son. I ask that you'll be with us this morning as we study. We are in desperate need, Lord, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has given us an anointing to learn. You told us that the Spirit would come and guide us into all truth. So we don't seek, Father, today to learn eternal things through human intellect alone. We are in desperate need of the Spirit's guidance. And so in preparation for that ministry of illumination that you promised us, we're going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, not to restore our position, but to restore broken fellowship. I pray that you'll be with us today as we study in Sunday school and all of the classes that are meeting, even as I speak. I pray you'll be with the teachers. Give the students receptive hearts. Be with us not only in this session, but in the next session as we deal with the book of Genesis. Be with us in this session as we deal with sort of the thorny issue of Calvinism. Give us your mind on these subjects. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, well, if you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. As folks are filing in, want to kind of remind you where we are on our study that we started a few weeks back on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. We've sort of seen an uptick in our era of people wanting to go back to the teachings of John Calvin as sort of a plumb line of truth. And so, since that's the mentality out there, it's important that we examine this neo-Calvinist movement in light of Scripture. So we started with Roman numeral 1, the mixed blessing of Calvinism. Then we got into Roman numeral 2, why critique Calvinism? And then we got into Roman numeral 3, where exactly did Calvin get his theology from? And now we're into Roman numeral 4, which is Calvin's manner of life. If John Calvin is sort of the gold standard, what kind of person was this? We spent some time with the writings of Bernard Cottre, I think is how you say that, last time. And he is the one who is actually a Calvinist, but he's an honest historian, and he's the one that tells us that there were 36 to 58 executions that Calvin was involved in. His work documents the dates, the executions, the methods, and the tortures that people in Geneva, Switzerland, that Calvin took over, experienced simply for questioning Calvin's theological views. And then from there, last time we moved into three famous, or maybe infamous is a better expression, examples sort of demonstrating Calvin's tyrannical nature. The case of Jacques Grouet. Number three there, the case of Belleau, if I'm pronouncing that right. And number two, the most famous case, the case of Michael Servetus. Now from there, I kind of want to move on and I want to give you some general examples. Those were more specific, but some more general broad examples of Calvin's manner of life. This is a letter that he wrote to one of his friends. His last name is Farrell. And in this letter, this is what Calvin said. He said, "I am persuaded that it is not without the special will of God that apart from any verdict of the judges, the criminals have endured protracted torment at the hands of the executioner." So these executions that he was involved in, Calvin kind of looked at that as he was carrying out the special will of God. And of course, this was sort of the thinking of Augustine, where Calvin got so much of his material from. Augustine, as we talked about him, basically was the father of the Inquisition, who basically believed, you know, you could use political power to coerce conversions. And Calvin, of course, carried that over in Geneva. And when he put people to death for heresy, and by the way, they were heretics. I mean, I would agree with Calvin's theology when he put heretics to death for denying the Trinity. Calvin was right theologically, obviously. But he basically believed that when he put these people to death, he was carrying out the special will of God. This is from an article by Paul Penley. And it's an amazing article because he's talking about the importance of proper hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means interpretation. In other words, if you don't interpret the Bible correctly, if you don't rightfully divide the Word of God, then this is the sort of the direction you move in. You start to take Israel's commands under a theocracy and you start to apply them to the church age. So in this article, he quotes Calvin. He says, Calvin stated, quote, "Whoever now shall contend that it is unjust to put heretics and blasphemers to death knowingly and willingly, they incur their guilt. It is not human authority that speaks. It is God who speaks and prescribes a perpetual rule for his church." So much like Rome that he was kicked out of, Roman Catholicism, he looked at himself sort of as the vicar or the representative of Jesus on planet Earth, and he felt that he was in the kingdom of Jesus because he didn't believe in a future kingdom. He believed the kingdom is now. And he had really no problem, from a theological angle, taking over the institutions of human government and using it to liquidate heretics. Felt he was theologically justified in doing so. In the Penley article, it brings up some minutes from the city council meetings in Geneva. So Penley writes this. He says, "How could such torture be condoned? In November 1552, the Geneva Council declared Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion to be a, quote, holy doctrine, which no man might speak against, close quote. Disagreeing with Calvin's view was a violation warranting the death penalty according to the way Calvin interpreted Leviticus 24, verse 16. So you might be wondering, well, what exactly does Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 say? Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 It's amazing how your Bible pages stick together when you need to move faster. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." I mean, this is why when Jesus claimed to be the great I Am, the Ego a Me, which is a title that rests only with God, that's a title that God used of himself when he was speaking to Moses in Exodus 3 verse 14. This is why when Jesus used that title for himself in John 8 verse 58, verse 59 says they picked up stones to stone him to death because they were operating under Israel's law and they felt wrongly that Christ was blaspheming. So John Calvin in 1552 has no problem really taking over the Geneva Council and using political power to eradicate, liquidate, whatever word you want to use, heretics, because that's what the Bible says to do. So you can see very fast why this Israel church distinction is a big deal. I mean, we as dispensationalists would never do something like this. I mean, we might on a bad day, but not on a good day. No, I'm just kidding. Because we basically say, well, that's for Israel, and we're not Israel. We're the church. Israel was a nation. We consist of a spiritual man from all nations. And so it's kind of a no-brainer that we wouldn't use Leviticus 24, verse 16, the way Calvin did. But Calvin didn't have, as I've tried to explain, this Israel church distinction. Either did Augustine, who he's getting his theology largely from. So if you want to use Leviticus 24:16 to murder through governmental power Trinitarian heretics, no problem, because that's what the Bible says to do. So this is what we mean by rightfully dividing God's word. The Penley article is so good because it leads you into this type of historical insanity when these basic distinctions that we make here over and over again are not recognized. Penley goes on and he says, "The Geneva City Council records describe one verdict where a man who publicly protested against John Calvin's doctrine of predestination was flogged at all the city's main intersections." I guess it's not enough to flog him in one intersection. We got to flog him in multiple intersections because that creates fear in people, right? And no one's going to challenge Calvin anymore if that's the treatment that they get. So he was flogged at all the, this is in Geneva, Switzerland, in all the city's main intersections. And then Penley concludes by saying, you did not get to disagree with Calvin in this town. Couple of quotes from Dave Hunt. This one I've given to you before. Let me just read it fast. And it says, "In February 1555, Calvin supporters gained the absolute majority on the council in Geneva. On May 16th, there was an attempted uprising because Calvin had excluded certain libertarian civic officials from the Lord's Supper. Leaders of the rebellion," and you know that part of it, I mean, I think you can exclude people from the Lord's Supper. We do it here all the time. We say, you know, this is an open table in the sense that you must be a Christian to participate. You need not be a member of Sugar Land Bible Church to participate. But if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, since this is a ritual for the saved rather than the unsaved, we say, you know, simply let the elements pass by. And an opportunity is going to be given at the conclusion of this service to actually trust Christ as Savior. So that part of it is not that big a deal. I mean, Calvin excluded certain libertarian civic officials from the Lord's Supper. But there was kind of an uprising against this. "Leaders of the rebellion who fled to Bern were sentenced to death in absentia. Four who failed to escape were beheaded and quartered, and their body parts hung in strategic locations as a warning, evoking the phrase henchmen of Satan, which he had used earlier against the Anabaptists. Calvin justified this barbarity by saying those who do not correct evil when they can do so and their office requires it are guilty of it. That's a direct quote from Calvin. From 1554 until his death in 1564. That's a 10-year reign of terror in the city. No one any longer dared oppose the reformer openly. So one of the scariest things in the world is if you have a guy with political power that is somewhat thin-skinned, which apparently Calvin was, didn't like any criticism, who also happens to think God is on his side. That's a dangerous combination. And that's what you have in John Calvin. So all of these people that are trying to make this man into a hero, and I believe that he did contribute some good things also to Christianity, this is the side of it that's almost never brought up in these neo-Calvinistic circles. They almost look at the guy as if he's an apostle. Dave Hunt continues on in his very good book, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God. Dave Hunt says, with dictatorial control over the populace, he ruled as few sovereigns have done. Calvin imposed his brand of Christianity upon the citizenry with floggings, imprisonments, banishments, and burnings at the stake. Do you see that in the Great Commission to go out and do this? I don't find it. I mean, the only justification you have is Israel under the law. But we're in the church age now. Calvin has been called the Protestant Pope. In other words, when he broke away from Rome, or they broke away from him, or kicked him out, he brought a lot of Romish, you know, theocratic ideas with him into his newfound Protestantism. So Calvin has been called the Protestant Pope and the Geneva dictator who would tolerate in Geneva the opinions of only one person, his own. We talk a lot about like Sharia law, which when Muslims take over, that's what they impose. Sharia law. Islam is not so much a religion. It is a religion. But when you examine the foundational documents of Islam, most of the things that it talks about is not so much religion, but it's about political control. Islam, like Marxism, is a worldwide conquest ideology. That's what it is. That's what both of them are. That's how you have to understand it. The media wants you to think it's just a religious thing. But yeah, it is religious, but there's a lot more to it than just religion. There's a lot about politics. And so when you visit a part of the world that's dominated by Sharia law, it's, you know, women can't drive. If they do drive, they're punished. Women better go outside with their burqas on because they don't have their burqas on in the Middle Eastern sun, I might add. They're punished. And we rightfully decry that in Islam. But Calvin, to a very large extent, imposed the same type of thing. I would just call it a Christian version of Sharia law. So Will Durant, in his book, The Story of Civilization, writes this. He says, to regulate lay conduct, a system of domiciliary visits was established and questioned the occupants on all phases of their lives. I mean, how would you like that, the pastor to show up at your doorstep with political power saying, okay, when are you going to go on vacation? What are you going to be wearing to church on Sunday? What other books besides my sermons are you reading? I mean, that's what Calvin did. He questioned all the occupants, all phases of their lives, the allowable color and quantity of clothing, and the number of dishes permissible at a meal were specified by law. I mean, our family would flunk that test. I mean, our dishwasher is running constantly. Jewelry and lace were frowned upon. A woman was jailed for arranging her hair to an immoral height. Censorship of the press was taken over from the Catholic and secular precedents and enlarged. Books of immoral tendency was banned. Now, I'm a lawyer. We have lawyers in our flock here. That language, immoral tendency, would probably be struck down by our United States Supreme Court because it's very vague and overbroad language. Because immoral tendency, what does that mean? Any worldview can be read into that. To speak disrespectfully of Calvin or the clergy was a crime. A first violation of these ordinances was punished with a reprimand. Further violations with fines. Persistent violation with imprisonment or banishment. I think banishment would be the best thing, to be honest with you. Get me out of this hellhole. Pardon my expression there. Fornication was to be punished with exile or drowning. I mean, this sounds like the Old Testament Pharisees, doesn't it? I mean, the woman caught in adultery, they were going to kill. It's kind of interesting that they didn't, takes two to tango. What about the man? We caught her in the very act. Remember John 8? Well, what about the man? Well, if you have a very low view of women, you single out the woman. It's obviously her fault. And that's when Jesus came along, you remember, and wrote in the sand and the ground and the dust. And nobody knows what he was writing. Everybody thinks they know, but doesn't say. everybody has a theory. And my theory is that he wrote down the Ten Commandments. Like one of them, like, thou shalt not murder. And so it kind of condemned the stone throwers, and they went their way. And Jesus said, where are your condemners? And then he said, well, neither do I condemn you. But then he says, leave your life as sin, right? John 8, other passages. So he didn't approve of adultery, but he showed grace to that woman. So when a woman, you know, is physically punished for fornication or adultery, I mean, to me, that goes directly against what Jesus role modeled. A first violation of these ordinances was with a reprimand, further violations with fines, persistent violation with imprisonment or banishment. Fornication was to be punished with an exile or drowning. Adultery, blasphemy, or idolatry with death. A child was beheaded for striking its parents. I mean, that's one way to get rebellious kids under control, I guess. And you know where they're getting all this from? They're getting it from the law. The law says if a kid starts mouthing off to his parents, then stone him to death. So if you don't have an Israel church distinction, you can just go to those Old Testament passages and say, God is on my side. In the years 1558 to 1559, there were 414 prosecutions for moral offenses. Between 1542 and 1564, there were 76 banishments and 58 executions. The total population of Geneva at that time was about 20,000. 20,000 people trapped in tyranny. A Christian form of Sharia law, I'll call it. James Edward McGoldrick says in an academic article introducing John Calvin, the Reformer's preparation, he says this about Geneva when Calvin ruled with an iron fist. He says, quote, a measure of legalism became apparent in Geneva as the consistory put the lives of church members under continuous review. and apply discipline to offenders. Now, he put church members under continuous review. That is an outworking, and I'll show you this when we get to the P in TULIP, that if you're really a Christian, you need to be persevering in good works. That no one defines exactly what that means. But this is why those under the Calvinistic system have almost no assurance of salvation, because they don't know if they've done enough to prove they're persevering, to prove they're one of the elect who has been given the gift of faith. And I'll show you the quotes. They go to their graves scared out of their minds that, you know, maybe I'm not going to make it into heaven, which is not, it's not the time to have your mind dominated by false doctrine when you're dying. You need to have confidence in the promises of God. Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Well, these people under the Calvinistic system, even today, they don't have that. So if you believe that you have the authority of the government to persecute the non-Christian, well, you put people under perpetual review to see if they're really Christians or not. That's where all of this comes from. Church members were put under continuous review and applied discipline to offenders. Church attendance was compulsory. Eating fish on Fridays was forbidden, as was attendance at theaters, dancing, card playing, and criticism of pastors. Do you realize how many people I'd have to put to death with that last one? All heretical teaching was deemed to be subversive and subject to penalties under criminal law. Flagrant infractions could lead to punishment, imprisonment, and extreme cases, death. Judicial torture was common procedure. This quote I think I've given you before. Philip Schaff is considered to be a first-rate church historian. His book, History of the Christian Church, is considered a classic. And this is what he said about that time period. The reformers inherited the doctrine of persecution from their mother church and practiced it as far as they had power. They fought intolerance with intolerance. They differed from their opponents in the degree and extent, but not in the principle of intolerance. They broke down the tyranny of the popery and thus opened the way for the development of religious freedom, but they denied to others the liberty they exercised themselves. So what good is it to become a Protestant if you're just going to create a Protestant kingdom that's just like the Roman Catholic kingdom that you fled from? The Protestant governments in Germany and Switzerland, where a lot of these things happened, excluded within the limits of their jurisdiction the Roman Catholics from all religious and civil rights and took exclusive possession of their churches, meaning took control of Roman Catholic properties. Concerning Roman Catholics, they were banned from all religious and civil rights and took exclusive possession of their churches, there we go, convents and other property. Philip Schaff says they banished, imprisoned, drowned, beheaded, hanged, burned Anabaptist, anti-Trinitarians, that would be people that disagree on the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And then there's always that name I can't pronounce, Schwenkfeldians, is that how you say that? And other dissenters. So this is kind of some generic examples of what it was like in Geneva. Now, Edward Gibbon is another first-rate historian. He wrote the book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And here's a quote by George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church. And I'd recommend to you, like I did last week, their website, middletownbiblechurch.org. There's some great articles on these kind of subjects there. So there's a quote from George Zeller, and then it's followed by the quote from Edward Gibbon. And it says this, Zeller speaking, "The reformers came out of Roman Catholicism, which was known for its intolerance and persecution of anyone who differed from Roman Catholic dogma. As anyone who has studied the Spanish Inquisition fully knows, the tragedy is that John Calvin and some of the reformers became shamefully intolerant of those who differed from their doctrinal position, even to the point of executing the offender." Now, with that being said, here's the quote from Edward Gibbon. "The reformers were ambitious of succeeding the tyrants whom they had dethroned. They imposed with equal rigor their creeds and confessions. They asserted the right of the magistrate to punish heretics with death." Now, look at what Edward Gibbon says in his classic work. "The nature of the tiger was the same." You know, it reminds me of that story that Jesus told about a man who is possessed by a demon. And when the demon is cast out of the man, and nothing better comes into the life of the man who had the demon, in other words, he never got saved, what it says is that demon roams about arid places and gets seven friends worse than itself. And all seven of them go back into the same man. And the state of the man at the end is worse than the beginning. At the beginning, he had one demon inside of him. At the end, he had seven demons inside of him. That's what this reminds me of when I read all these things. I mean, the reformers broke away from Roman Catholicism. Praise God for that. But it's a movement that is destined to fail because it doesn't replace what you left with something better. If you don't replace it with something better, you're just going to imitate the pattern of the people that you fled from, right? And that's why Edward Gibbon says the nature of the tiger was the same. I mean, you walk into Geneva and it's no different than a Roman Catholic controlled jurisdiction. It's just in Roman Catholicism, the enemies are the Protestants. Under the new system, the enemies are the Roman Catholics, but the nature of the tiger is exactly the same. This isn't Christianity. I mean, Christianity is about a change, right? It's about a changed life. And, of course, people are at different stages of growth. But the agenda of Jesus is not just to morally reform people on the outside. The agenda of Jesus is to come into a person and change them from the inside out. So it doesn't really help a human being to, you know, evict one thing if it's not replaced with something better. And that's largely what you see in this newfound Protestant movement that John Calvin and others were orchestrating. So these are, most would agree, I would think, horrific examples. Compare those examples to the teachings of Jesus. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 44? "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" By the way, hate your enemy, I don't think is found in the Bible. When Jesus says, "You've heard it said," he's not referring back to the law of Moses. Because I could show you in the law of Moses where it says in Leviticus 19 that you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So when Jesus is referencing, "You've heard it said, hate your enemy," he's referring to Pharisaical tradition, man-made. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I mean, even people that are obnoxious and rude and have the wrong theology, there's nothing here about don't get mad, get even. There's certainly nothing here about physically persecuting people, even if you have the power to do it. And so you can see how far Calvinism got away from what the Master, Jesus Christ, was teaching. Although Calvin justified all of these actions as being God's representative on earth, he wasn't God's representative on earth at all. Over in Luke 23, verse 34, some of the final words of Christ on the cross. What did Jesus say there? Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. But Jesus was asking, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots for his garments among themselves. Can you imagine that? Taking the Son of God's garments and starting some gambling to figure out who's going to get what? I mean, that's what they were doing with the garments of the Son of God as he was dying. And what does Jesus say as he's dying on the cross? He says, "I'm going to get every single one of you big time when I come back the second time. You're going to be sorry." No, he starts to pray to the Father, "Forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." By the way, while I'm on this subject, there's this weird teaching out there that says you don't have to forgive someone unless they come and ask you for forgiveness. Have you guys heard stuff like that? Well, how does that comport at all with what Jesus said? These people that were dividing his garments up, they didn't come and ask for forgiveness, but Jesus forgave them anyway. That's the Christian life. And forgiving someone, of course, is not the same thing as trusting them again, where you put yourself into harm's way. But this idea, and I've heard a lot of people say this in Christian circles, you don't have to forgive someone unless they come and ask for forgiveness. That totally runs afoul of what Jesus is role modeling for us. He's forgiving people that don't even know what they're doing. And they're not asking for forgiveness. And by the way, forgiveness, it's more for you than for them. Because it releases you from all kinds of problems. High blood pressure, ulcers, being angry and upset all the time. You know, if you're going to be a bitter person, first of all, you're not going to impact the person that hurt you. You being bitter at them is not impacting them at all. They might not even know they hurt you in the first place. So being a bitter person is like taking poison and swallowing it, thinking you're going to poison the person that damaged you. When in reality, the only person that you're hurting is yourself, right? I mean, this is basic Christianity. "Well, Pastor, you don't know what they did to me." Well, no, I don't, but I know what he did for you, right? Or is it Ephesians 4, around verse 32, right in there? "Forgive as you have been forgiven." In fact, Jesus, remember the parable he taught about that? Matthew 18, the guy that owed somebody a few bucks. Actually, I think I got that backwards. He owed a guy a lot of money, and he was forgiven. And that guy turned around and found a guy that owed him a few bucks and said, "Throw him in the debtor's prison." That's how foolish we look when we don't forgive people. It's like, I'm going to hold people to a standard of justice when God in his infinite mercy decided not to hold me to a standard of justice. So we learn to be forgiving people when we understand the grace that God has given to us. That's what Jesus is role modeling here in Luke 23, verse 34. And it does not include lighting people on fire because they criticize your theology. How about John 13, verse 15? Well, that was just Jesus, you know. We can't expect to be just like him, can we? What does Jesus say in John 13, verse 15? "For I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So, if Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do," maybe we should be like that also. Because in all of these things, morally speaking, he has set for us an example. Dave Hunt writes this: perhaps Calvin thought he was God's instrument to force irresistible grace, a key doctrine of Calvinism, upon the citizens of Geneva, Switzerland. That is another part of their doctrine, where if you're one of the elect, you're going to get saved whether you want to or not. So if you believe that and you have the reins of political authority, why not just use political authority to kind of expedite the process, right? Ideas have consequences. Perhaps Calvin thought he was God's instrument to force irresistible grace, a key doctrine of Calvinism, upon the citizens of Geneva, Switzerland, even those who prove their unworthiness by resisting to the death. He unquestionably did his best to be irresistible in imposing righteousness. But what he imposed and the manner in which he imposed it was far from the grace and the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ. You want someone to impose righteousness? Jesus is going to do that pretty good, trust me, when he comes back. But if you think that we're in the kingdom now, and he's reigning now in a kingdom sense, he's reigning now on David's throne, then why not just get the show rolling? We'll impose righteousness right now through government. So this Israel church distinction, not having it, it leads to total confusion. We have the contrary example of Jesus. We have the contrary example of Christ's followers. Because a lot of people will say, well, that's what Jesus did. I mean, I can't do that. And you're right, you can't, but he can do it through you. He can teach you to be a forgiving person, even if you're not. Because it's not you doing it. It's him doing it through you. Isn't that what Stephen role modeled? Acts 7, verse 60. Stephen, the first martyr of the church age, stoned to death, you know, totally unfairly. I think it's around verse 57 that it talks about how he was under the domination of the Holy Spirit when this martyrdom happened. It says, then falling on his knees, that's Stephen, he cried out with a loud voice and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Well, that's what Jesus said on the cross. Well, why is Stephen saying the same thing? Because the Holy Spirit was upon Stephen, in Stephen, and Jesus was living his life out through Stephen. That's why Stephen was a forgiving person to the point of death, just like Jesus was. He wasn't doing these things under his own strength or his power. And this is how God wants to make us, you know, basically not resentful, angry, antagonistic type people. He wants us to walk in love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Notice Galatians 5, verse 22. You guys know these verses well. But the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's the Holy Spirit that produces love in the life of the Christian. You remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, which gives the portrait of growth. If you want to know if you're growing as a Christian, here's a really good barometer. These are the attributes that will begin to manifest in your life. It starts with faith, because without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. And it ends with love. And in between are goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness, and love. Not eros, romantic love, not phileo, brotherly love, not storgis, family love, but agape, selfless love. The type of love that Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you don't have it, you can know Bible doctrine until the cows come home. You can be spiritually gifted, crazy gifted. But if you don't walk in love, you're just a resounding gong, right? All those other things that you have, gifting, whatever it is, they don't really amount to much if a person doesn't walk in love. Here is 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. What I showed you earlier is just a graphic, but here's what it looks like in the Bible. It says, now for this reason, also applying all diligence, aha, so I've got to take some action steps here. To get saved, I have to trust Christ. But to grow, I have to say, Lord, this area of my life is not good. Can you help me? I have to understand what God says, and I have to, through volition, yield my members of my body to the commands of God under His power. Now, for this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in self-control, perseverance. That's the word hupomene, where you can stand up under unfair treatment and don't just throw in the towel at the first conflict. And in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. That's phileo, brotherly love. And in your brotherly kindness, let's go to the next step, love, agape, self-sacrificial love, a love that doesn't expect anything back. I don't have that, Lord. The Lord says, yeah, you're right, you don't. But I have it. And if you walk by my spirit like Stephen did, you'll have it too. Someone said the Christian life is difficult. It's not difficult, it's impossible, right? God never expects a person to live the Christian life through their own power. He has resources from above that are given to you at the point of faith alone in Christ alone to walk out Christianity. So you'll notice here that this command of love that Calvin did not exhibit is a command for God's people. You cannot use the excuse that, well, Jesus did it and I'm not Jesus. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's our communion passage, right? But if you go back to verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me. Now notice it doesn't stop there. Just as I also am of Christ. Imitate me as I follow Jesus. Now, Paul would be the first to say, if I'm not following Jesus, then don't follow me. But as long as I'm following Jesus, imitate me. Indicating that the love of Christ is something that can come into the life of the individual Christian, like Paul and everyone else in Corinth following Paul. And one of the things these people did not have is love. I mean, that's why he's got to include the whole love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. They had a lot of giftings. Crazy giftings. I mean, they were gifted unbelievably, but they weren't walking in love. So they were just a resounding gong. So Paul says, I'm walking in love because I'm following Jesus. And so you walk in love too. Follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. So the idea that, well, we're going to let Calvin off the hook because, you know, he was just a disciple of Christ. He was not Christ. No, you don't let people off the hook. Because God expects things from us as we claim the name Jesus Christ in terms of our lifestyle. So one of the things that you'll start seeing in Calvinism when you start drilling down on all of this stuff is you will start seeing a lack of love in their teachings. In fact, I personally have had very strong Calvinists that I know who have come to me and sort of made the argument that the love of God is really not that big of a deal and you're kind of exaggerating it too much. And they'll do thing weird stuff like, well, look at how many verses there are on God's wrath and his holiness. I don't know the count. There's 50 verses, but how many verses are there on love? There's just one, two, or three. They'll say stuff like that. And when I heard that the first time, it was kind of shocking. It's like, are we reading the same book? Here's a direct quote from John Calvin. This is in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin said of God, quote, "For as he hates sin, he can only love those whom he justifies, the elect," close quote. In other words, the love of God in Calvinism doesn't go to the whole world. They believe in something, I'll explain it, called limited atonement, that Jesus didn't even die for the world. So God's love is only for those that are chosen in him. The rest of the world, God doesn't love. That's what he said. For as he hates sin, he can only love those whom he justifies, i.e. the elect. Excuse me, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. And they really do a number on world there. I mean, it's amazing how hard these people work to get the Bible to say something it's not saying. That's the power of religion. You fall in love with a religious system, you'll come to the Bible and you'll try to rewrite it. We have a tremendous ability as lost human beings to do that. But if you were stuck on a desert island and you didn't know anything about Calvinism, and you had your Bible, let's say on the desert island, open to John 3:16, and some Calvinist came swimming to the shore and told you that you were reading the Bible errantly and that verse doesn't mean what it says, you would think they were stark raving mad, wouldn't you? Yet Calvinists, and I'll give you the quotes, they say this all the time, God doesn't love everybody. When John 3:16 is very clear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have ever eternal life. God loves the whole world. The death of Jesus is for the whole world. All of planet Earth, as I am speaking now, is savable. Not saved until they trust in the provision, but savable. I mean, that's just like basic reading comprehension, isn't it? But John Calvin, supposedly one of the smartest men in church history, and I don't doubt that, he had a keen intellect. I mean, you got to have a keen intellect to rewrite the Bible and get everybody to believe it. They don't believe that God loves everybody and Jesus died for the whole world. In fact, Jay Adams, I'll show you the quote when we get to limited atonement, the great counselor, basically says that when he counsels people, he doesn't tell them that Christ died for them because he doesn't know if they're one of the elect. So therefore, he's not really sure if Christ died for that person or not. Utter foolishness. In your evangelism, you can clearly say to any person that God brings upon your path, God loves you and Jesus died for you. Bob Kirkland, in his very good book called Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy, talks about the lack of love implications. He says the primary teaching in Calvinism is the teaching on election, in that the majority of people God created, he did not elect to save, nor did he love them. In fact, he hated them from before they were even born. Under the Calvinistic view of election, wherein God does not love every human being or even desires that each one come to faith and be saved, it makes sense that John Calvin did not have love towards those he saw as his unsaved fellow man. After all, If God does not even love them, why should he? John Calvin. It is this reasoning that would have made it easy for Calvin to justify torture and murder of people whom he believed, in his own estimation, were heretics. So if someone denies the Trinity, they're obviously not one of the elect. And if they're not one of the elect, then they're going to suffer for all eternity. In fact, that's why they were born, to suffer in eternity in hell forever. So Calvin's rendition of God could be satisfied, which is a very sick God, in my opinion. That's why Dave Hunt's book is called What Love Is This? So let's just get the process moving now, folks. Let's torture him now. Let's burn him to death now. God doesn't love him anyway. See the logic? Ideas have consequences. But the Bible says that God is love. And he is righteous, true, faithful, and just. Such are the fruits of the Spirit as described in Galatians 5:22. And love is the first one mentioned. It is hard not to believe that Calvin was under the influence of some other spirit other than the Holy Spirit. What you see in Calvinism is a lack of love in Calvin's writings. Bob Kirkland says, you will have to look long and hard to find anything in Calvin's writings about love. It is certainly not obvious in his manner of life. And yet, what does 1 John 4, verse 8 say? The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This doesn't even say God is loving. This says God is love. That's who he is. Now, that's not all who he is. He's holy also. But God himself, in his core character, is love. And what is the goal of our instruction as Christians? What's it all about? You know, teaching the Bible verse by verse, putting up charts of the end times, maps, graphs, notes. What's it all about? In other words, after all is said and done, what have we really said and done? I mean, what's the point of being here and doing this week after week after week? There must be some goal, right? Paul, writing to Timothy, tells us the goal. But the goal of our instruction, in other words, this is what it's all about at the end of the day. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a clean heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Thomas Jefferson, one of the smartest men that's ever lived. I don't know where Thomas Jefferson stood with the Lord. There are some views he had that seemed to me to be right on. Others were kind of strange with his understanding of the Trinity. I think it goes down to what part of Jefferson's life are you studying. I don't know where he stood. But no one is going to deny that Thomas Jefferson was one of the smartest people that's ever lived. In fact, John F. Kennedy in the White House had all of these Nobel laureates into the White House for dinner, I think it was. And he said, you know, there hasn't been so much brain power in this dining room since the days of Thomas Jefferson, when Thomas Jefferson dined here alone. That's what he said. Thomas Jefferson gave us, as you know, the Declaration of Independence, an understanding of our inalienable rights. What did Thomas Jefferson think about Calvinism? This is what he said to John Adams in a letter. He said, I could never join in addressing his God, little g. He was indeed an atheist. In other words, what he's saying is, if his rendition of God is right, I think I'm happier as an atheist. He, Calvin, was indeed an atheist, which I can never be, or rather his religion was demonism. If ever a man worshipped a false god, he did. The being described in his 5 points is not the God whom you and I acknowledge and adore. The Creator, remember Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence talked about our rights coming from a Creator. The Creator and the benevolent and governor of the world, but a demon of a malignant spirit. It would be more pardonable to believe in no God at all than to blaspheme him by the atrocious attributes of Calvin. The Presbytery clergy, this is where Calvinism was dominant in early America, are the loudest and the most intolerant of the sects, the most tyrannical and ambitious. Ready at the word of the lawgiver, if such a word could be obtained, to put the torch to the pile and to kindle in this virgin hemisphere the flames in which their oracle, back in Europe, in other words, consumed poor Servetus, because he could not find in his Euclid the proposition which has demonstrated that the three are one and one is three, nor subscribe to that of Calvin, the magistrates have a right to exterminate all heretics to Calvinistic creeds. I agree with John Calvin on the Trinity, not Thomas Jefferson. But Thomas Jefferson was the first to say, there's no love in this God that he's produced. There's no love in the hellhole that he created in Geneva, Switzerland. And if that's God, I don't want anything to do with it. Isn't that what Paul said? If you don't have love, you're just a resounding gong. So I'll conclude here with Bob Kirkland's statement. He says, will you believe concerning Calvinism, the godly men who wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, or will you believe a man who wrote under the inspiration of the Catholic bishop? Remember, when Calvin developed his institutes, he was still on the Roman Catholic payroll for 2 years, as we've talked about. Or will you believe a man who wrote under the inspiration of the Catholic bishop, Augustine, who was filled with hatred for those who disagreed with him? And so that's a little bit on Calvin's manner of life. Next week, we're going to start through the tulip. In fact, I just thought of a sermon title, Tiptoeing Through the Tulips. And I'll show you the Calvinistic system logically arranged. Beautiful logic, but the initial premise is wrong. Human logic is only as good as the premise it's built on. So it starts with total depravity and works its way out from there. So this will be the bulk of the study. Everything else is just kind of an introduction on the whole subject of tulip. So let's pray. Father, we want to walk with you in these last days. We don't want to walk with some mischaracterization of who you are. So help us to take this study seriously. If there's things in our hearts, Lord, that demonstrate anger and bitterness, we don't want to be that way. We want to be like Jesus. So help us this week, we pray, particularly this time of the year. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, I would say happy intermission, but there's not too much happiness here, but...